Now, what we've been seeing in the book of Acts is Paul there on his third missionary journey. He's been traveling around and he's been having a good layover, a good stop there in Ephesus, which we saw in chapter 19. He had a fruitful ministry there in Ephesus. Finally, after being there a few years, there began to be somewhat of an uproar because it was the idol makers, the silversmiths and whatnot, the craftsmen that were beginning to see their business depleting and fading. As a result of Paul teaching the word and people getting saved, realizing, wait a second, we don't need to follow these idols that have been made with man's hands. They're worthless. They're unnecessary. We can serve the one true living God. And as a result, this business there around the temple dedicated to Diana began to dry up. And they began to get upset. And so at the end of chapter 19, they began to cause quite a stir in the city. They began to cause an uproar. And of course, this one stood up, the city clerk, somewhat of the mayor of town, stood up and said, listen, Paul's not purposely trying to persuade people to turn away from their idols. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, we're in jeopardy of being accused of causing an uproar, which, of course, Ephesus, being a free Roman city, was a big violation of their law. And they could have come and lost some of their status and rights. And so the mayor stands up and says, listen, we're guilty of causing a stir and uproar here. We got to settle it down. And he dismissed everybody. So everybody began to move on. Well, we get into chapter 20 and verse 1. And it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, Ephesus, if you've got a map in your Bible, it's helpful to kind of keep your finger there in your map. And especially if you've got those ones that show and mark Paul's missionary journeys, because in the first part of the chapter, we're going to be on the go quite a bit. And it's nice to be able to look at the various cities he was going to and moving in to kind of get an idea of where he's traveling. But Ephesus is there in present day Turkey, known as Asia in that day. He begins to head out west even more so now to Macedonia, across the bay that was there into Macedonia, where he had previously spent some time in ministry there with Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, and all those places around there. And so Paul moves on to Macedonia. Now, after this uproar that took place in chapter 19, Paul wasn't looking to stick around and prove himself or defend himself and say, wait a second, this is not right. These people don't need to be coming against me like this. I've sweat blood and tears here in this place. I've worked hard. I spent years discipling people. And it shouldn't all come to naught now for me to have to pick up and move on. But notice that Paul just began to move on where ministry would be uninhibited. Oftentimes, when Paul would go into a city, he would only spend a Sabbath or two in the synagogue before the town began to come against him and he would move on. I mean, he actually enjoyed some real fruitful ministry here above and beyond all the other places he had been in. And so Paul is just able to kind of go with the flow. People begin to reject and fight and come against him. He's just ready to say, hey, I'll just move on. I'll just keep going in the flow here as the Spirit leads me. Go where the ministry can be uninhibited, where I can continue to make disciples. And it's important, guys, that we're led of the Lord. There are times where we need to stand our ground, and there are times where we just don't need to fight. And we can just keep going. It's important that we're led of the Lord. We're hearing from the Spirit and moving in His timing. I love the saying, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. And it's true. It's important that we remain flexible, that we don't get into a tight, you know, rigidity over, well, wait a second, I had scheduled to be here for 2.5 years and I've only been here for 2 years. Well, I'm not ready to move on yet. I'm going to stick around and I'm going to fight this through. Paul wasn't that kind of guy, unless the Lord was directing him to do so. He was just ready to say, well, okay, let's move on to Macedonia. And of course, Paul had many people that he had converted and discipled there, and just having that pastor's heart wanting to go and continue to share with them and build them up in the Lord. So he moves on to Macedonia. Now also, he would have been looking to go and help in this collection that was being taken for the church in Jerusalem. And we'll see that a little bit later here. Now, in verse 2, now when he'd gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he'd gone over all that region, encouraging people. That's what Paul wanted to do. Just encourage people, build them up, continue to teach them and just share the love of Christ with them. These were a lot of them new converts, and they needed to be discipled. And so Paul went along and did that. And as I said, he was taking up this collection that was going to be given to the church in Jerusalem that had come into some financial difficulty. We talked about this last week. How early on when the church was coming together, it says that they would give all that they had, give up all their possessions to help one another that were in need. And so this is not something that the Lord particularly had told them to do. They just thought this would be helpful, practical. Well, it turned out that they began to be much in need financially. And so here's now these new Gentile churches. What an opportunity to come alongside their Jewish brothers and say, hey, we're with you in this. We're going to partner along with you, and we're going to help you out here. We've been partakers spiritually, and so we want to be partakers materially with you as well. Romans chapter 15, verse 25 speaks about that. And so they come alongside to assist them and aid them in their time of need. And that's one way, isn't it, to be encouraged, just to serve the Lord and to serve others. This is what these people were doing. They might have thought, oh man, how can I be of assistance to the Lord? I'm just a new convert. I don't know very much. Well, just begin to serve. It may be in just helping others very practically, giving to people that might be in need, or just coming alongside one another and just saying an encouraging word. We all have a part that we can play in assisting and helping the body of Christ around us. And these new converts were doing just that. And they would have been much encouraged just in having taken part in knowing that they've assisted those that were in Jerusalem. And notice it said in verse 3, as I read it, that Paul stayed 3 months there, and he was getting ready to sail again from Greece and head straight to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back for one of the feasts that were coming up. But Paul began to hear of a scheme to perhaps throw him overboard once the ship began to set sail. You see, what would happen is from this area of the world around Greece and Corinth and all these areas around there, they would have various ships that would set sail to carry all the various pilgrims that wanted to make it to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts that they were required to take part in. And so as these ships began to get filled up with the various pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem, Paul's getting ready to go on. And yet the Jews now begin to plot, saying, not Paul, we've got to do him in once and for all. He just keeps causing havoc for us, keeps messing things up for us. And so they began perhaps to think of this plan that once the ship was in high water, they were going to just take him and toss him overboard. Nobody would know. Nobody would be none the wiser. And so Paul just decides, hey, that's not for me. I'm going to go on foot now. Back and head back to Troas eventually. Now, here's the important thing again. God's given us brains to use. And there are times when there are just some real practical steps that we know, here's what we should do. Paul had a great ministry that was still to unfold, lots of work to be done. And he wasn't going to risk that by saying, well, I don't care what these people are planning to do. I'm just going to get on that ship and, well, everything's going to be just fine. And he could have done that, and the Lord could have protected him. But, I mean, he had a brain. And he's just thinking, you know, that idea, these guys getting me and throwing me overboard, don't really like that. I'm not digging it. I'm just going to walk back. I couldn't have said, so I'll walk back, go up around again and meet up with the disciples and continue on by boat a different way. And it's important that we just, at times, you know, there are some times where we'll come to a crossroads where there are just some real no-brainers to take. And we can agonize over, what should I do? Should I do that? Should I do that? I mean, sometimes it's just a matter of saying, we always want to be led of the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we just need to use some common knowledge, you know, and just realize that's the better thing to do right there. And Paul decided to do that. And look at verse 4. And so Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Some of these guys we've heard mentioned already through the book of Acts. Some of these guys you hear mentioned in Paul's greetings and some of the epistles that he wrote. Many of Paul's companions joined up with Paul, perhaps bringing some of this offering that they had collected in their own places and in their own churches to take to Jerusalem with them. And I like that Paul links himself up with several guys. There's an accountability there. Paul wasn't just carrying this sum of money by himself, and he had guys around him where there was accountability. It's important that we have that in our lives. And so they continued on their way. And those men went ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Paul moves on now to Troas. It's after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed right after the Feast of Passover. It was kind of lumped in together. The Feast of Passover happened, and then 6 days after that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was kind of a culmination of that feast together. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So here's Paul now at Troas. He's met up with some of the disciples. And he's got 1 day with them, basically. He's ready to depart the next day. So he begins to share with them. Now, we see here really the first instance of the church meeting on Sunday and not Saturday, as was typical for the Jews to gather together in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was Paul's tradition when he went from place to place, was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. But here we see the early church meeting together on Sunday. It was typically the day that they would gather together. Now, as I said, Saturday was commonly the day. But something began to shift. Something began to change. You see, Jesus brought in a new covenant, one where we're not bound to laws and regulations. And the early church slowly began to break away from the Mosaic calendar, and they were led by the Spirit. Now, of course, the reason that they started to meet on the first day is both clear and it's very cool. You see, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, we hear in the Gospels. He rose again from the grave on the first day of the week. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, it's believed, on the first day of the week. And the church was born then on that day. And you see, this all speaks of life, doesn't it? Jesus rising from the grave, the Spirit being poured out on the church, the birth of the church, it speaks of life. And isn't that so wonderful when we gather together, when we just take that first day of the week, we say, Lord, I just want to be refreshed in you. I want to be revived in you. I want to receive that life in you that just will take me through the week. And I pray that there are more times that we can meet through the week and not just live off of Sunday's time of devotion. But here was the day that they set apart to meet together. Now, there are many people today that will kind of argue, you know, we should be meeting on the Saturday. That's the Sabbath. That's the day that we should meet. And there are those, the Seventh-day Adventists, that believe, you know, if you worship on a Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. That's how severe it is to them. And so they follow the regulations, the rules. We follow the Sabbath, and they're kind of continuing under the law. But on the Sabbath, you know, the Jews were not allowed to create any kind of spark or fire or anything like that, and they could only walk a certain distance. And so these people that believe that you need to worship on the Sabbath and we follow the Mosaic law, well, just the fact that they get into their car, start their car, a spark is ignited in the engine and they're driving to their place of worship, they're breaking the law. They think we are because we worship on Sunday when they really are. They're not following through. And if you break one part of the law, you break it all. There is no day that is more holy than the next. And we need to remember that. We could have church on Saturday, we could have it on Friday, we could have it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it doesn't matter. The point is that we take time to gather together, be built up as a body, and just worship the Lord. Sunday's a great day to do that. It works with our kind of culture and our schedule. But it was the day that the early church met because of what it meant to them. Jesus rose again, he's given us life, Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And it's such a wonderful time to gather together. And so don't let anybody judge you based on the day that you meet. And don't judge anybody based on the day that they meet. We just need to take time to be sure that we're coming together and worshiping the Lord and just encouraging and edifying one another. Now, it says there on the first day of the week in verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So this breaking of bread was, I believe, this time of coming to the Lord's table, communion as we would call it today. This was a big part of them coming together. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they continuously broke bread and came together, fellowshipped, and heard from the apostles' doctrine. This was a part of a daily part of them coming together. And it's so important that we are remembering what the Lord has done for us. We have communion once a month, first Sunday of each month. We could do it every Sunday. We could do it every day of the week. That wouldn't be too much. Because it's simply remembering what the Lord has done for us. And again, in that, we're strengthened. We're revived, remembering that the Lord has paid the price for us. And yet, not only did he die for us, but he rose again. He's given us life. We have much to be thankful for. And these people met together to break bread. And so Paul continued his message until midnight. Now, at this time when they were meeting, they would come together in the evening time. Because Sunday for them was still a work day. So they'd be out working during the day and they would gather together in the evening time. And so this idea that Paul went, you know, until midnight, don't think that he started at like 10 in the morning like we did and has gone all the way to midnight. That would be quite a marathon, although we're going to see that he did pull quite a marathon anyways. But they would gather together in the evening time at this time. They'd be working during the day. They'd be busy during the day, and then they would meet together at night. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, took some liberties and just went for a while. He said, man, this is all I got with them. I'm going to milk it. You know what I'm saying? If I tried that, you'd be ready to depart the next day yourselves, not myself, but I'm going to try not to milk it too much today. But notice here, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Of course, again, being in the evening time, they got the lamps that are lit. And so there's the light that they're having in the room. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Wow. Aren't you thankful that we worship on the ground level? Isn't that a good thing? I tell you, we might have some similar Acts chapter 20 stories here if we met on the third floor. But hey, here's this man now. He's sitting there. And before we're too quick to judge Eutychus, remember, I mean, this guy's been out probably working during the day. He's been laboring hard. He comes in, maybe the room's a little bit stuffy. It was hot in this part of the world, and so they're coming in, their room's probably stuffy, they got the lamps burning, and perhaps the smell from the oil and such causing him to be a little lightheaded. He probably moved over to the window to get some fresh air, thinking, man, I gotta wake up here. But the sleep overtook him, and as he's sitting there trying to be refreshed, he falls out of the window, and he falls down to the ground, and is taken up dead. Now remember, Luke is writing this book, Dr. Luke, and some have questioned whether this guy was really dead or not, whether or not Paul just came down and, you know, jumped on him and woke him up kind of a thing. I don't think that Dr. Luke would have made such an oversight. He would have been probably pretty particular over this fact. And so he writes that this man was taken up dead. I think he verified that and was very clear on it. Now, again, not to say that Paul was just rambling on and being boring and this guy's, you know, struggling to stay awake, because I know a lot of you guys have happened to you on Sundays. Paul was speaking, but this guy's gone through quite a difficult day. And he begins to sit by the open window, making a big mistake here. But notice, Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, remember, in this day when somebody died, they'd have the wailers that would come, and they would begin to weep and wail and mourn real loudly to make quite a scene to show their grief for this person. And perhaps at this point when he was taken up dead, there were some of the ladies that began to gather around and began to scream and wail and mourn and show their grief. And Paul just says, "Don't trouble yourselves. He's fine. Quit your yapping and yelling. He's okay. He's going to make it." Now, Paul does something very interesting. It says that he went down and fell on him and embracing him. We saw that same thing happen with Elijah and Elisha. When they encountered people in their ministry that had passed away, they went and lie down on them. Perhaps Paul was thinking, hey, that worked. I'm going to try that. Whatever the case, he was again led by the Spirit to go and do this unusual thing. He fell on him and embracing him. I like that. You know, when those fall around you in a spiritual slumber, do what Paul did. Don't come down on them, but come down to them. Embrace them. Not in an acceptance of their actions. Man, you're really off here. You're really falling away. Not in acceptance of their action, but to come alongside to embrace them and minister to them and encourage them to get back on track. Now, the question is, what is it that keeps me awake? You know, I struggled as a kid. I grew up in church. And let me tell you, those of you that I see a lot of your eyelids, I know what that's like. I've been there. I grew up in church and man, there was a period where I struggled with falling asleep in church. And I would sit and we had the nice comfy pews that were all cushioned. Man, that was a mistake, cushioning pews. Cause that's just inviting people just to drift off. You know what I'm saying? That was difficult. And I would sit there at times, Sunday evening service. Oh man, my parents, my dad was like, man, you don't miss church. I had to be at everything, you know? And so I'd be going there Sunday night. And I remember sometimes sitting there and I'd be off to the side. Sometimes there wouldn't be many people around me. And then during the service, you know, maybe at the end or something, they'd have everybody stand up and I would be still sleeping, sitting in the pew, sleeping and everybody standing up. And I could just see everybody just sort of looking over at me like, what's that guy doing? He's spiritual. He's sitting down praying. Wow. That wasn't the case, you know, and I would be I'd look over and I'd see everybody standing up and I'd be like all sheepishly embarrassed and standing up. Sometimes I'd have my legs crossed in the pew. You know, when you have those dreams where all of a sudden you're falling, you twitch, you know, and my foot would kick off my leg and hit the pew in front of me, make it a big bang, you know. I had some bad experiences, let me tell you. And so when you guys go through that, I know what that's like. I've been there. In fact, the other Sunday when Randy was speaking, I'm just kidding. I didn't. I was there fully in thought, Randy. I was there. I heard you. I'm teasing. But it's tough. But it's funny, isn't it, how we can be so excited and alert when there's those activities happening that we enjoy. Perhaps it's, you know, watching that latest Canucks game. Nothing much to watch lately, but watching that Canucks game or watching that video or watching that favorite TV show, how we can just stay awake. And yet when we come to church, you know, it can be kind of nodding off. What is it that keeps us awake? It's a question that we need to evaluate and ask ourselves. May we be those that are conditioned for the things of the Spirit and hunger after those things. And sometimes it takes discipline to do so. But I want to be more excited about sitting in church, hearing a word from the Lord than I am about, you know, watching my favorite sporting event or going to a movie or doing whatever it is. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We need to wake up, people, because the Lord is coming soon. And I want to be ready. I want to be watchful. I want to be on full alert. I don't want to be drifting into a spiritual slumber. Paul would also write in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. You know, there are those that are walking around in this stupor, missing out on much that Christ has for them because they've just simply not woken up. Paul was speaking to believers there. Read that in context in Ephesians chapter 5. He's speaking to Christians. But there are those who are just walking in that stupor, in that slumber. They haven't woken up. You know, in the morning, when my alarm goes off, I need to physically get myself out of bed. I need to rip those covers off. I need to go and open those curtains. I don't just lie there and say, why is nothing happening? Why isn't my day progressing? Why aren't I seeing anything? How come I'm not enjoying this day? Because you haven't gotten out of bed, you idiot. That's why. And if I sit there and lie there and think, what's going on? Life is just passing me by. It's because I physically have not woken up or gotten out of bed. I need to take those covers off. I need to go and pull the drapes and let the light begin to shine in. But I physically need to do that. And we're told here in Ephesians to wake up and Jesus will give you light. You'll grow. You'll be healthier. You'll be productive. Don't sit at the back. Don't move to the open window and wonder where the blessing of God is. Begin to wake up. Be on alert. Condition yourself for the things of the Spirit, that you may grow, that you may see the light shining in, that the Lord wants to shine in on your life. Now, Eutychus, his name means fortunate. Isn't that funny? Very fortunate that Paul was there giving the message that night. Very fortunate that Paul was one that acted upon that, interrupted the message to say, hey, there's somebody in need. Let's go help him. And he did. But again, guys, there are those that you'll encounter that you will see they're in that spiritual stupor. Be like Paul. Don't come down on them. Come down to them. Embrace them. Encourage them. Point them in the right direction. Pray for them. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten. So now we're not talking about the Lord's Supper communion. We're talking about the time that they would come together for mealtime. This agape feast that they took part in often. When he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Could you imagine that? Till daybreak. This Paul went from the evening all through the night. Wow. Do you guys be able to handle something like that? Can I try it today? Is that all right? Just kidding. No. Okay. Somebody's honest. Thank you. I think I might put myself to sleep if I tried that. I don't know. Okay. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Doesn't mean that they weren't comforted even a little bit. It means that they weren't a little comforted. They were greatly comforted. Oh, they were excited. They were overjoyed at the fact that this young man was alive. And Paul responding in that gift of faith, gift of healing, gift of miracles, the Lord just began to work through him. And this man was alive, and they're excited over it. And then we went ahead again. Now we begin to see Luke joining up with them as, again, he's using that description of him being involved in it. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So Paul decided to make the 20-mile journey from Troas to Assos on foot. No doubt this perhaps was a time where he just got alone with the Lord, just began to walk and talk with the Lord, and have that time of communion with him, praying, hearing from the Lord. Paul was beginning to get stirred in the Spirit that there were some things that were going to be coming up in his life, as we'll see as we get into the chapter a little bit more here. And so this would have been a time where Paul, again, was just refreshing the Lord. We need to take time to do that. Sometimes that's the best time. Have you ever, said, okay, Lord, I'm just going to get alone with you and spend some time on devotion? Maybe we get down on our knees, maybe we sit in our nice comfortable chair, and soon we find ourselves kind of dozing off as we commune with the Lord. And sometimes it's such a practical thing just to be walking and talking with the Lord. That's what Paul did. And I found that to be even true in my life when I'm out and about, just to be talking with the Lord in whatever activity I'm involved in, whether it's driving in my car, whether it's walking my kids to school, just spending that time where you're just talking with the Lord in prayer. We don't need to get into that, super religious posture. Have the lights dimmed just right to be able to have that devotion with the Lord. You can be in the grocery store shopping and just talking with the Lord. It's a wonderful time to do that. And again, we're alert as we do, aren't we? So Paul made the journey on foot, 20 miles, and he met up with them at Assos, and then they got on board the ship together and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So now, as they're making their way down past these various cities, if they were to stop into Ephesus, they would have to make a little bit of a turn in, which would eat up some of their time. But just continuing straight down to Miletus, they could make a bit more of a direct route. And also, Paul's thinking, if I stop at Ephesus, man, that's going to really drag on because there are so many people that are going to want to talk with me, that I'm going to want to visit. It's just not going to be feasible. I want to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so Paul just continues on to Miletus and avoids stopping in Ephesus, not because he didn't care for them, but because scheduling didn't really permit it at this time. And so from Miletus, what he does is, it says in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul had been used greatly by God, but he didn't look to carry any kind of superstar status with him. As he comes and has the Ephesus elders come to him, he doesn't say, "Hey guys, listen to me, respect me, I'm a great man of God." He says, "You know the way that I've come to you from the very first day, and in what manner I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility." Paul was a servant. He served and he did it in humility. Paul didn't just tell people how to live. He showed people how to live. So much so that he could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." How many of us would be willing to say that to somebody? "Hey, just follow me. Imitate me. Whatever I do, you do. And you will be just fine in your Christian walk." Whew. Could you say that to somebody? I don't know if I could. That's a pretty serious responsibility. But Paul lived in such a way where he so modeled Christ that he could say, "Just imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ." And how we need to live lives in that kind of a manner, serving, walking in humility, not lording it over people, not having an arrogance or a pride. That's the way that we need to live. And Paul showed that kind of humility. Webster's defines humility as the act of being wet, moisture. Sorry, that's humidity. I wanted to make sure you were just, nobody was metaphorically perched in the window, so I wanted to make sure that we're all together here. Webster's defines humility as modesty or sense of insignificance. Sense of insignificance. I kind of like that. Where you're living in a way where you're saying, "There's nothing important about me. There's nothing special about me." We can all at times go through different difficulties, maybe where somebody's wronged you or slighted you. And you can begin to think, "That's not right. What's that person thinking doing that to me?" And we begin to think that we're important. We've been slighted. How dare they? You ever felt like that before? But humility says, "No big deal. I'm not really that important anyways. I'm insignificant. Insignificant. It doesn't really matter." That's what humility says. In fact, we can say, "Well, why shouldn't they do that to me? Why shouldn't they think that way? Why shouldn't they believe that?" Our reaction to these things begins to be a gauge to our humility or a lack of it. How do we respond to things that maybe don't go our way, or when people come against you in a way that you think is not right? It doesn't say that there aren't times where you defend yourself. We're not saying that. But we do it all in an act of humility, thinking ourselves as insignificant, unimportant, just looking to show Jesus Christ. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." He says to clothe yourself with humility. Let it be something that you're just wrapped in, immersed in. Clothe yourself with humility in all ways. Not looking to toot your horn or you know, arrogantly or pridefully try to elevate yourself. Just walking in humility. Having that sense of insignificance. It does not matter your credentials or accomplishments. We are called to live a life of humility and service. And Paul was not only humble, he was honest. He was vulnerable and transparent. Listen to what he says in verse 19. "With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." He didn't show up at Miletus with the Ephesus elders saying, "Hey guys, how's it going? Oh, everything's great with me. Oh, I've been good." He didn't spend his 2 years in Ephesus putting on this brave face and just saying, "Hey guys, how's everything? Everything's good with me. Oh, everything's rosy, super duper." He was honest. He wept. He showed tears through the trials that had happened to him by the plotting of the Jews. Jews were constantly trying to, you know, bring him down, stone him, accuse him, all these things. He lived some pretty stressful times. But he was vulnerable and transparent with the people. He didn't think that he needed to be above them in their emotions or feelings or anything like that. He was real to them. He was humble and he was honest. And how we need to be that way as a church body. So many times we don't want to share with people. We don't want to let people in. If I begin to, you know, peel back those layers, man, oh, it's going to be trouble. And we want to keep ourselves protected and closed in and not let anybody in because we just don't want anybody to know what we're really going through. We want to put on that brave face, you know. And we can all come to church at times with, you know, as though we've just had these huge collagen inserts or, you know, injections where our face is just like, "How you doing?" "I'm doing great. Somebody just ran over my foot with the car in the parking lot, but praise the Lord, it's great. You know, my house just burned down, but everything's great." And we can, you know, we can be kind of phony in that. I'm not saying that we have to come in and have this real downer look upon us, like we've been, you know, bathed in pickle juice, like, you know, we're all down all the time. That's not good either. But it's important that we're real, we're transparent, we're honest with one another. Somebody says, "How you doing? Hey, you know what? I've had a real rotten week. Could you just pray with me?" And you can have that time of ministry. You need to be honest. And Paul, here was this guy that was a minister, a great man of God, serving the people there, doing a great work in Ephesus. But he was not too afraid to say, "Hey guys, I'm hurting. I'm going through some difficulty." He didn't think, "Oh, I'm going to blow my witness if I do this. Or people are going to think I'm not really that godly if I say that I've been, you know, up crying all night. I can't let them see that." Paul said, "Man, you know how I've been among you and what manner I've lived among you. I've shed tears over the trials." It's important that we are those that are walking in humility, but being honest with one another. Verse 20, he goes on to say, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." So Paul held back nothing. He wanted to let it all out, share it all, and teach people the word, and he would take it house to house. He was not content in just having people come to him. He wanted to take it to the streets and share with people. And he says, "Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what it was all about, people. Turning from a way of life and sin and turning toward the way, Jesus Christ. This is what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from a former way of life and turning to God. And this is what Paul was preaching, what he was testifying, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to be sorry for our sin. We need to turn from our sin and turn to the Lord and ground ourselves in him, abide in him. And see now, he says in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul led this life where he was led of the Spirit. So much so where he said he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He didn't know exactly what was waiting him, but he knew it was going to be difficulty. He knew it would be a trial. And he was reminded of that every time he went into a city. He says that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. So wherever he went to minister, it was like somebody would come along and say, hey, Paul, don't forget, you know, when you get back to Jerusalem, man, boy, it's going to be Hurtsville there for you. It's going to be tough. Gee, you know, thanks for that encouraging word. Goes on the next city. Hey, Paul, thanks for coming and sharing. By the way, man, God's got some interesting things for you back in Jerusalem. Boy, I would not want to be in your shoes, you know. And so he's being reminded of this wherever he goes. But does Paul pack up and say, forget it, I didn't sign up for this? He's bound in the Spirit because he wants to be led of the Spirit. He wants to be abiding in the Spirit. And he just wants his life to glorify God. And if that's what it took, that's what he would do. Led by the Spirit. And he's knowing and expecting that something is coming up there in Jerusalem. Chains and tribulations await me. But he would say, verse 24, and I love this verse, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, being Christians doesn't ensure a smooth ride. We're going to face challenges, but we can be like Paul and say, none of these things are going to move me. I will not be shaken over the difficulty, over the trials, over the storms of life that may blow my way. I shall not be moved. Paul determined to say that. And you see, none of these things need to move us, for we serve an unmovable God. Psalm chapter 62, verse 6 says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Do you know the God that you serve? He's a rock. He's a fortress. He's a shelter in time of trouble. He's unmovable, unchangeable, and he's always there for us in our time of need. And when we have that hope in him, that knowledge of him, though the difficulties may come, we, like Paul, can say, I'm not going to be moved. I don't need to be moved. I don't need to be shaken in this. I'm grounded in the Lord. And there is a grounding, a cementing, an anchor in him that nothing else in this world can offer or provide. I will not be moved. Now, Paul would not be moved because of the way that he viewed himself. Paul had a good perspective of his life. And as we begin to move forward here, we begin to see, first of all, that Paul saw himself as an accountant. Check out what it says at the end of verse 24. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. You see, he weighed out the assets and the liabilities and determined that his life was really of no value. He would say in Philippians 1 verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die, even better. Because then I'll be with the Lord. So Paul could look at his life really of no value. It had nothing for him. If the storms come and blow his way, no big deal. If they destroy me and kill me, oh boy, I'm going to be with the Lord. I've got everything to gain. It's how Paul could look at his life. I've got everything to gain. So do we. You see, this life is just our temporary home. This body is just our temporary shell. Man, there's nothing in this life that we really have to live for. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And for us to shed this earthly body is simply to gain a whole much more. A whole better and new one. A glorified one. Where we'll be in the presence of the Lord. And so Paul, as an accountant, weighed out these things and determined, he says, I do not count my life dear to myself. Nothing for me here. He had that eternal perspective. Secondly, he saw himself as a runner. He said, so that I may finish my race with joy. Paul was in a race, which was God's course for his life. Nothing would deter him from completing it and doing so with joy. Philippians chapter 3. Paul speaks about that race that he's in. And also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 to 8, Paul would say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul could say, as his life was nearing the end, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He was in that race. He was in it for the long haul. But he ran that race so that he could finish it with joy. Thirdly, Paul saw himself as a steward. Continuing on in verse 24, he says, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. See, Paul was not going about his own agenda, trying to accomplish his work or exalt his name. This ministry that he was partaking in was given to him from the Lord, and Paul was a steward of it. He says, man, I want to be faithful in what the Lord has called me to do. And if it means going down to Jerusalem and facing hardship, well, then that's what I'm going to do, because he's entrusted me with this. And I want to be found faithful. He was given a job to do by his master, and his desire was to complete it. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And Paul desired to be found faithful. Fourthly, we've seen him as an accountant, we've seen him as a runner, we've seen him as a steward. He also saw himself as a witness. Notice what it says at the end of verse 24, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He has testified to the gospel of the grace of God, and he's preached the kingdom of God. And this was and is a message of life and death. Are we being faithful witnesses of it? I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, he says. And he desired to be that faithful witness, to get the word out. So much so that he could say, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's our fifth one. Paul saw himself as a watchman. Paul had put the word out in totality. He declared the whole counsel of God. He didn't skip over things that he thought, not really necessary, not needed. Ooh, that's a prickly one. I'm going to stay away from that. Paul declared the whole counsel of God. Didn't skip over anything. He was acting as that watchman, desiring to prepare people and give people all the tools that he could, teach them the word of God. It's sad that this is becoming more an oddity than it is the norm in Christian circles and in churches today. Pastors are taking a verse and launching out from it on their own message, saying what they want or saying what they think the people want to hear. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 5 would say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful, he says, in all things. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul was living as that watchman, and that's how he saw himself. preparing the people, giving them the whole counsel of God's word. Not just giving them what they want to hear and you know, feeding them these little fables that aren't going to amount to anything. Paul had put the word out. And those people that are not declaring the whole counsel of God, as Paul could say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Some of those people are going to be guilty of the blood of men for their lack of proper instruction and faithfulness to the word. Paul was faithful for not avoiding anything in the word, and he shared the whole counsel of it. And this is what we need: pastors teaching and proclaiming God's word from the pulpit, and simply God's word. That's it. That's all we need. People in general and the pastor himself are going to be lacking and hurting when that isn't done. There was a group of people who came and approached a candidate for the position of pastor at their church. And they asked this particular pastor if he believed in a real hell for lost sinners. And this man smiled and told them that he did not. You know, that's becoming a big thing even today. People beginning to say that there is no literal hell. Anyways, it's just a story. But he looked at them and said, no, I don't believe there's a real hell. And to which this group replied to him, then you are wasting your time. If there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, you'll be leading us astray. Either way, we'll be better off without you. And it's true that we need to be people that are just in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, being grounded in the Word of God, and the whole counsel of God's Word. I can't wait till we can get to that place where we can say, here in this fellowship, we've gone through every page of Scripture. You know, I really hope that the Lord comes back before then, actually. That would be even better. Save me a bit of that study time and me falling asleep at my desk. And so may the Lord come back before that. But if not, the Lord tarry, boy, won't that be exciting when we say, we've gone through every page of this book. And then you know what we'll do? Let's do it again. Boy, won't that be great. So, Paul was an accountant. He saw himself as an accountant, as a runner, as a steward, as a witness, and as a watchman. And all these things began to put things in a perspective where he saw, man, I've got a job to do. I'm not done yet. I'm in the Lord's hands, and whatever awaits me in Jerusalem, that's fine with me. Therefore, he says in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These elders were overseers. They were pastors. Those terms are all interchangeable in the New Testament. Bishop, overseer, pastor, all kind of meaning. An elder, all kind of meaning the same thing. But this puts the position in the perspective when he says you are to shepherd the church. A shepherd is there to care, to protect, and to feed the sheep. A shepherd's not in it for the prestige or money. You don't go to the Middle East today and talk to a shepherd and say, yeah, I got into the business because I thought it'd really advance my career and, you know, thought it'd really make a name for myself. In this day, and even today, I mean, the shepherds were kind of looked down upon. Person didn't get into shepherding to, you know, boost their career or to, you know, become famous or financially wealthy. They did it just for a love for the sheep, to care for the sheep. It was something that was a necessity to do. Well, Paul says, shepherd the church of God. It's a serious thing to do that, because as Paul says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, this church has been purchased with God's blood. And that should put any pastor in a place of trembling, of saying, wow, this is not my work. This is not your work. We're just stewards in it, in the ministry, as Paul would say, that the Lord has entrusted to us. But this is a church that he's purchased with his own blood. I mean, if somebody gave me a ring that they found and said, hey, can you hold on to this for me and keep it? I think, sure, no problem. No big deal. It's something he found, you know, whatever. If it was a ring that, you know, maybe he had gone and purchased, said, man, I spent a lot of money on this. Can you hold on to this ring? I'd be a little bit more careful with it. Man, this guy paid a lot of money for it. I'm going to really take care of this. If a person came to me and said, can you hold on to this ring? My son had to lay down his life to get this ring. I want you to make sure you keep that. I'm going to hold on to that with like, oh my goodness, even a greater importance, significance, and responsibility because of the price that was paid for it. And that's the same in what God has done for us. And so in everything that we do, we want in this place to honor the Lord, to magnify his name. This is his church. It's his work. Shepherd the church of God. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul again reveals his pastor's heart here. You know, so far in the book of Acts, we've always seen Paul the evangelist. Here's really the first time that we're getting an inside look into Paul the pastor. And he's just pouring out his heart here to these people. There's an admiration, a love for these people. Paul's not just, you know, punching the card here to fulfill his hours. He's got a real love for these people. And we're seeing this pastor's heart in him. But Paul is beginning to prepare them and warn them. The enemy is always looking for ways to penetrate the flock. Sometimes it will be brutal and blatant attacks, such as a savage wolf come in. Sometimes it will be subtle and sly with spiritual overtones. People being raised up even among you from within, speaking perverse things. And there are those that want to just simply deceive people from the truth. So Paul says to watch. And we must be on alert. Revelation reveals that many a church was weakened by the wolves in sheep's clothing that came in. You begin to read those churches that Jesus addresses in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And there was false doctrine that was coming into the church. People were beginning to pervert the truth. Wolves in sheep's clothing, looking like a sheep, acting like a sheep, but very subtle. And we need to be on guard. We need to be those fruit inspectors. The enemy is looking to bring down the church. The enemy is looking to bring you down. And so we need to be on guard, watchful, and ready, and on alert. So Paul says in verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, as Paul is ready to depart, he knew the only thing that would be able to help them and sustain them is a commitment to God and to the word. Is that what he says? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is where they'll be built up. This is where we built up. When we commit ourselves to God, when we're committed to the word of God, that's where we're built up, edified, encouraged, where we're able to continue on. Paul says, don't follow. It's not about following this program, following that person or that ministry. Man, you commit yourself to God and to his word. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul, Paul again shows his motive for ministry. It wasn't riches materially, but riches eternally and spiritually. He was a proven worker. He was a tent maker. He labored to provide for his own needs so that he wouldn't have to take from the church at that time. He was a proven worker providing his own necessities. Now, we see some interesting words here that Paul quotes from Jesus that we don't have in the Gospels. Some of you think, well, that's kind of weird. Where's that coming from? Well, we know that when John finished the Gospel, John would write, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And so there are many things that Jesus did, many things that he said that we don't see in the Word of God. So Paul, of course, is receiving this quote that perhaps was passed on by another disciple where they, you know, said, hey, Paul, maybe one day when you're when you're writing one of your letters or your books, you know, use this. Say this. This is a good one. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that is sometimes seen as one of the supreme beatitudes. The Beatitudes showed us how to be blessed. And this is like the supreme one, for it tells us how to be more blessed. How? To be a giver. Be a giver. Don't be a taker all the time. There's something wonderful about learning to hold lightly to the things that you have or possess. There is a real joy that comes when we begin to have a light grip on those things around us. When we're able to say, Lord, I want to just give this to you. I want to just have this available for your work, or maybe to bless another. Jesus says, thanks, man. It's more blessed to give than to receive. There's a real joy that comes in that. Not only does the Lord richly bless you, but there's just something wonderful that happens as we step out in ministry and service and in helping others. And Paul was able to say that, you know, I gave of myself here, and I am the blessed, more blessed because of it. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this wonderful meeting that took place here. You know, it's wonderful words for us to see, you know, the life of a pastor, the relationship of a pastor. And to see the kind of ministry that was taking place there. These people had a real love and respect for Paul, and Paul had it likewise for them. And there was a sorrow over the fact that Paul was going to be leaving them and never seeing them again. As he begins now to head on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, as he begins to encounter now some difficulty that is going to be awaiting him, all part of the Lord's plan. And here's the deal, guys. Storms may come. Difficulties may come. It doesn't mean that you're out of the Lord's will. There are those corrective storms that might come at times to get us back on track. But there are also those storms of just teaching and growing you, drawing you closer to the Lord. It doesn't always mean that we're out of the Lord's will when difficulties come. Paul is going to be right in the Lord's timing and in his will as he moves to Jerusalem. But the Lord is going to use these events to get him back to Rome, where he will continue on in ministry there. Though it be in chains, he will continue his ministry there. And Paul had longed to get to Rome. Well, the Lord will make it happen, perhaps a little bit differently than Paul had intended it to be. But nevertheless, God is working all things out for the good. So we're thankful for the Lord that we serve. And you know, today, I did go a little bit long today, but I thought it's fitting with, you know, Paul's long sermon. Give you a little taste of it. And it's actually a little bit hot in here, isn't it? I'm kind of cooking up here, so I don't know how you guys are feeling, but there's no open windows to get to, just an open door, so there'll be a mad rush to that afterwards. And it's close to the ground. That's a good thing, isn't it? Let's pray.